We are finishing Hebrews 11, and we'll be in verse 39. We will have concluding thoughts about the men of old, and we'll have transitional concluding thoughts about ourselves in the light of their witness, and transitioning back to the subject of our present day. Sometimes it's nice to live in the past, but you don't make any progress that way, right? Living in the past is how we learn the lessons to live today. And that's where we'll see in these verses. Hebrews 11 and verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the privilege of placing our faith in your word. Please strengthen us through your spirit this morning as we worship. And please bless each one here. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in the concluding thoughts, verses 32 to 40, through faith, they triumphed. Through faith, some of them triumphed. Through faith, some suffered. And this morning, through faith, they were commended. And all of this is only to build a case for faith for today, in which we have the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross, and his present priesthood, by which we can endure to the end. We saw that by faith, we can know that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God for 300 years and was taken so that he should not see death. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham did so many things, right? Left Ur, sojourned in the land of promise, gave birth to a son past age, lived for a heavenly city, offered up Isaac, was willing to do so, even if God had fully required it. By faith, Abraham, in all of these things, worshipped God at the altar, at his many altars. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau of things to come. By faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, leaning upon his staff. By faith, Joseph made mention of the departing of Israel. By faith, Moses' parents protected him, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith, Moses kept the Passover, or instituted the Passover, forsook Egypt, joined the people of God, crossed through the Red Sea, saw him who is invisible. By faith, Israel, Joshua, and Rahab defeated and were defended at Jericho. And then we saw that by faith, so many men conquered and triumphed over physical enemies and the spiritual enemy that was behind them. Satan, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And then finally last week, we saw that by faith, so many suffered. So many whose names are not recorded, whose gruesome deaths were not written in inspired scripture, but are remembered by God nonetheless. So our writer says, and these all, through their faith, they were commended, yet without receiving the promise. And then we'll come to verse 40. Through our faith, they are perfected. But he says that through faith, all of these were, they obtained a good report. And that word for good report, we saw back in 11 verse 2, very beginning of the chapter. Chapter 11 verse 2. For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Does anyone remember what Greek word, very similar to an English word, is behind that phrase, obtained a good report? I put it on the screen at the beginning of Hebrews 11. It would tie in with last week, those who died for their witness. Begins with an M. Martyr, yes. And that word means witness. they witnessed. Some of them through their death, some through their triumphal lives, but ultimately all of them through faithfulness to the Word of God, trusting in Him and in His Word, they were martyred, is what the word means here. They received a martyrdom. That does not mean, in our term, that necessarily they died, but that they received a witness about themselves, a good report. And that witness is the inspired Old Testament, right? The Word of God. What about those whose names were not written down in the Old Testament? Did they receive a witness who lived faithfully for the Lord? What about those that the world never knows existed? Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. As far as many that we talked about last week, who would have known that Isaiah died such a gruesome death as the tradition of Israel, of the Jews, holds? I think the question really is, does God remember? Will there be honor for those who have lived faithfully to the Lord, even when all have forgotten them and their names are not written down? Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. God has a book of those who think upon His name, who live for Him. Maybe that's speaking of the time of the Maccabees that came after Malachi prophesied, like we saw last week. But either way, these all received a witness by God. And that's precious to think of, because what do we really deserve? In our own merit, our own righteousness, do we deserve anything from God? Anything at all? Do we deserve a relationship with God? Do we deserve paradise, heaven? No. Do we deserve that God should honor our faithfulness with a witness? Absolutely not. And yet God has a book of remembrance because He is so good in His faithfulness that all who have lived by faith will be remembered. And in eternity, there will be crowns for those who in this age live for the Lord. It says in Daniel, we read it last week, that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. So how good, how gracious is the Lord that He would witness the faithfulness of sinners who have been saved by grace. You just look at men like Gideon, right? David, Abraham, how many times they slipped. But the key is that they continued trusting in the Lord and in His Word. They really trusted, and they really continued as a result. They got back up when they fell. They continued faithful to Him. So what does their witness tell us? Next week, or in a couple weeks when we begin chapter 12, we'll see that the writer says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," so great a cloud of martyrs. And I don't believe that means that they are watching from the grandstand in the skies, like Ron Hamilton put in his hymn, Faithful Men. But I think what that means is that their life and testimony stands as witnesses of the faithfulness of God to you and I. They are like pillars, Ebenezers. Remember, like the rock that Samuel lifted up, the Ebenezer, that testified of God's faithfulness. These men and women who lived and died by faith are witnesses of two things, I believe, if we were to distill it into two simple things. Number one, faith works. This doesn't just mean that those who truly believe will work out their salvation, will have effects in their lives. It does. But this means that faith works for our good also. God is faithful. And that brings up the second, that God is faithful. Faith works. It works to the end, and it works as far as solving all the problems of life. We might go back to that old basic illustration that, trusting in God's word won't help me find my way to Walmart. But it might explain why you're going to Walmart, right? Why you do what you do. What is the whole purpose of life? Why do we even shop for food at all? Why do we even live another day? Faith gives a purpose to it. It gives a reason. It puts our eyes on Christ. It makes everything meaningful. And it fills in all the blanks. faith works. It enabled men and women to do things that are in a, I don't like to quote movies, but things that are the stuff of legend. The stuff that is remembered, the stuff that is legendary. But faith's great power is not so much seen in the fresh salvation of a soul as it is in the way that soul lives life and dies trusting Christ. Vernon McGee, in his radio broadcast in this section, said, "I'm not so impressed by how amazing your conversion was. I'm paraphrasing. But I'm impressed by that old saint who is saved many years ago and whose life testifies of the faithfulness of God to his dying breath." You know, at that time, McGee himself was old, if I can use that word. He was elderly. He had been through many sicknesses. And we see so many people who profess faith and they just fall away again and again and again. How many young people, how many adults, how many of those who went from their teen years to their adult years, they threw off the faith. We had one young man who apostatized and said it was hard to maintain the emotion of faith, completely missing that faith is a confidence in the Word of God. It is not an emotion. But so many who claim to trust in Christ fall away that professions of faith become less and less impressive. But for those who profess faith, we should all know what's impressive is those who continue steadfast to the end, steadfast in the faith, following after Christ, living for Him. That's ultimately, as the general epistles prove out, that ultimately is the proof that shows that a person was truly born again, when they continue steadfast to the end. It is not how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith, but it is the ultimate proof that a person was the real thing. Faith is not a leap in the dark, as we learn from these folks in this chapter, or a quick spark of fire that burns out just as soon as it lights. Faith is firm confidence and settled conviction in the promises and realities of God's Word. That was the first verse. It is not a bubble of happiness welling up in our hearts. It is not a shiver up the leg, you know, whatever people would say as they describe their emotional experience. Faith is not the time God saved us from a horrible experience in which we almost died. Faith is trusting in God's Word, absolutely, unconditionally. And it involves ultimately trusting in God Himself and in His Son. It causes one to stand when there is no strength to stand. We saw that from the people in chapter 11 here. It causes them to keep going when the way is dark, to be faithful when all resources have been spent. And all of it, by the way, within the context of God's Word and God's will. That is the power of faith. And I believe its reward in this lifetime is God's faithfulness. He testifies, even now, that He is faithful. And we know, therefore, that He will be faithful in eternity, beyond the grave. Another concluding remark on what we've learned from these ancients of the faith. In all ages, the enemies, the sufferings, the victors, the tactics of victory are the same, aren't they? Who was it that was behind the persecution of the Maccabees that we saw last week? Who was it who charged those captains, Gideon, Barak, David, with enemy forces? Who was it really who inspired all of the evil? Who was it who concocted, by the allowance of God, the difficulties in Egypt under the king Pharaoh, or Pharaoh the king, and all of the cruelty? It was Satan, wasn't it? And isn't he the same enemy today? Doesn't he ultimately practice the same tactics, just using new tools, new implements? And though our fight is not against flesh and blood, it is still just as spiritual as David's fight was. Therefore, the victory is the same. Personal faith in the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." That's where the battle is won. So that whether in the old dispensation the enemy is an army, or today the enemy is anything that would impede the progress of the gospel, The victory is won in your heart and in mine. And as a church, the hearts collectively, and the victory is won by in the heart, trusting in the Word of God and having firm faith in the Lord. So we need to move on. At the end of verse 39, it says that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Although they received so high a thing as God's commendation, His witness, this word received, it means they never carried off the promise. What promise is He talking about? I'll open this up to any one of you that would like to venture. It's not a trick question. It might, I think we'll all know when we say it. What promise? I'll give you a hint. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden. What was the promise that all of these men and women lived for? Yes, did I hear someone? Christ, the Messiah. That was it. That was the promise. We knew that, right? I want to make sure that's very critical that we understood this, that what ultimately has always been the object of saving faith was the promise of the coming Messiah. I believe that people in the Old Testament knew much more about Him than we give them credit for, or at least their faith in Him was much stronger than we realize. They carried off promises. Let's look in chapter 6, verse 15 of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:15. I'll put this up here on the screen. The promise is the messianic promise of national and universal blessing through Christ. I didn't put that part. That's in the beginning. The messianic promise, it includes not only Christ, but all of the national and universal blessings that would come through His advent. They carried off promises. Abraham is a great example. Hebrews 6:15. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What was that promise that Abraham got to enjoy in his lifetime? This is easy, right? What was it? Was that Isaac? Yes, he waited 25 years for Isaac. And at the age of 100, he became a dad. Or at least a dad of a child to Sarah. And then in chapter 11, in verse 19, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, that's our word, to carry off. He carried off Isaac. He got the blessing. He got that promise. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And as we'll see later, it is true today as well. We have promises right now, don't we? Fulfilled, enjoyed. In fact, we've seen it before when we've prayed for the salvation of souls and we've seen them saved. We've prayed for spiritual victory in our lives and we've seen them won. We've prayed for God to bring us through and He's brought us through. We have carried off promises where God has promised that He would be with us to the end of the age, and how many times we have found He is with me. And He is strengthening me. And He is giving victory. But though all of these promises were enjoyed, they never carried off the ultimate promise that in their line, in this specifically the line of Israel, would come the Christ. So these men and women, these were the great ones of Hebrew history, weren't they? These, when you mentioned Abraham and Moses, the chin of a Jewish person began to rise just slightly, right? In a good way, they were proud of these people. They were proud of the heritage that they had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that their God called Himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews prided themselves as Moses' disciples and Abraham's children, and yet they generally missed the fact that these men lived and died by faith, right? When Jesus came, well, they missed the joy of the lives of these men. What was it that got Abraham through? Was it the love of those around him? Was it the appreciation of the people of Canaan? They just said, Abraham, you're such a great man. He said, you know, that's right. I'm going to keep going. He posted on Facebook how hard his life is in a tent, and he got 500 likes. Right? He said, you know, because I got so many likes, I can keep going here. I can keep going. And because he didn't get enough likes on Facebook, he started a blog writing about his journeys in the wilderness. And he got like 200 followers on his blog. And, he, you know, because I have so many cyber friends, I can do this. We can do this together. Well, they didn't have the internet back then. Thank the Lord they didn't, right? Otherwise, you'd have the kind of weakness back then that we were prone to today because of our comforts and so forth. Abraham lived just as Moses, seeing him who is invisible. Back in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We picture Abraham pondering in his soul the beauty of that city, pondering the glory of God that would be in that city. We remember God saying to Abraham in Genesis 15, 1, I believe, fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. Not your friends, not your cyber, whatever, your God. And when Jesus came to his own, the Messiah, the one for whom Moses and Abraham and David, for whom they all lived, he came into his own, and his own received him not. There is one very simple reason for that. They completely missed faith. They missed what faith is. Faith is not good, hearty, American Christian living. Faith is a relationship with God that is all-consuming, where we are resting in his word and where God is our Savior. And he becomes our joy as well. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But thank God we have the next verse in John 1. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it tells us of Abraham, we've seen it in John 8, that he longed to see Jesus' day, and he rejoiced to see it. Abraham lived for that day, back then, years ago. And yet his children crucified the Messiah. Amazing. They crucified the just one on that cross. So if Christ came today, I wonder how many Christians would be at the foot of the cross crucifying him afresh if he came again. How many today who claim to follow Christ have missed entirely the meaning of faith, that it is firm confidence in full conviction in the promises and realities of Scripture. And it is believing not only that God exists, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, not his religion, not a form, but him as a person. And today, this is crystallized in the person of Christ. And that brings us to this application verse for us in verse 40. Those men and women never carried off the promise, and that was known to them. That was felt by them because they lived for that. But today, we must realize that we have privileges they never had. We have revelation they never got to see. We have Christ. And though we, like them, don't see him with our eyes yet, we have his first coming. We have the cross of Calvary. We have his resurrection, his ascension and session in heaven as our great high priest. We have better things. And so in verse 40, the writer says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We need to ask ourselves a question that the writer answers here. Why didn't they carry off the promise? Why didn't God give them the Messiah back then? There's one reason. Because that wasn't the end of his story, right? God wasn't done with his plan yet. It's one of the blessings of dispensationalism, as we're going to see in this verse. God's plan is masterful. But he had a plan that there should be another age, an age of which you and I are a part, an age of greater revelation, so that he could be glorified in a greater way. Through our faith today, those men and women of old are made perfect. And that sounds very strange, but we're going to explain, hopefully, what that means. Number one, the church age or dispensation has been designed by God as better than that which came before. The word provided here means, it's in the Greek, to see with the eyes beforehand. And while it does have the thought of God providing something or furnishing something in advance, the real thought is that God foresaw what He was going to do for you and I. And while He never spoke of it in the Old Testament, He knew of it and He planned it from before the foundation of the world. God foresaw something better than what He had given to those Old Testament saints. God has authored a story, and we call it history, right? And it's recorded in the inspired word. And when you think about this story, God is a master author. Any book, as good as it can never be like the Bible. He takes each chapter so far, but no further, because He doesn't want to spoil that process where you have foreshadowing in a story, right? In a novel. It builds up, and you think you're going to get in there, and then the chapter ends. And the next chapter gives you a little bit more, a little bit more. As God gave more and more revelation through each dispensation, He gave them each a covenant, a responsibility with that revelation. But then there came our age, in which God foresaw better things. From our perspective, these chapters, as we call them in God's story, are dispensations. And they involve new revelation and new responsibility to respond in faith. And so God foresaw another chapter in His book, is what the writer's saying. God have foresaw some better thing for us. And that would be an age that comes between the first and second coming of Christ. I'm going to go down here. These are charts by Clarence Larkin. This is the mountain peaks of prophecy, so to speak. Those men of old, as Peter says, they looked for the day in which the Messiah would come. They looked for what the things spoke of. And what they saw was that Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and that the Messiah would reign. Isaiah 53, right, speaks of the suffering Messiah. And as Revelation progressed from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Isaiah, all the way along, the vision was becoming clearer. But all through it, they could not see this. Notice the valley between the mountains. And what is that valley? Can you read that? The church. They could see that the Messiah would suffer, and they could see that the Messiah would reign. But only God could foresee an age between that, called the church, in which men and women would be given a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He would be our head, we would be His body, He would be our priest, and we would be a peculiar people, called out as Christians, as those who are spiritually in a supernatural union, members of the body of Christ. Not only that, but it would be an age in which we could study, meditate, live, and grow by the truths of Christ who was crucified and risen. It was an age that would require faith, but faith in better promises, in a better revelation. There is something about God's plan in which He always wants people to exercise faith before they see the promises. It seems to bring out those who truly, well, I'm going to use the word in the definition, those who truly trust Him and those who don't. This is a chart of the dispensations, and it shows that throughout the ages, God has had plans. And there is the antediluvian age, as Larkin shows, which include the dispensation of the garden, the dispensation of after the fall, in the Adamic covenant. And then it comes into the age after the flood of, a number of things. We can't get into it, but God has written a story. And that story, from our perspective, is the plan of the ages, the dispensations. Who would have known that our age would exist before the golden age, that final chapter of the book where the bad guys are suppressed, the glory is brought out, and the protagonists, which would be God and His Son and all His people, would get to enjoy His glory for 1,000 years on this earth. Who would have known that God would have put this age here, the church, before it? As Ryrie describes, the dispensations are like staircases, with each one there is getting a little bit closer to glory, a little bit closer to God through the revelation that He's given us. We see the dispensations here, and we are in which one, according to this chart? Grace. Second step from the top, right? Next comes the kingdom. And before the kingdom comes the day of the Lord, in which the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So what are the better things that God has prepared for us? To sum it up, in this dispensation, this better age, the church age, it would be a better revelation and a better covenant. And those things really constitute what a dispensation is. In this age, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and I don't want to take too much time reading these verses, but this has been the theme of Hebrews, that what we have in Christ is all we need. It is all that we need. There is no reason to go back down the stairs, to digress. In chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, in the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better. And we'll stop there, because the rest of the book shows that He is better than everything and everyone and every age and every covenant. He is better. He is the best revelation of God. Greater than creation, really the object and subject of the written revelation, the Son. Why would we go back? There is no greater joy for the child of God than to study to know Christ more. Christology. Than to dig in to the theology of His person. To dig into the New Testament, to where Christ, every truth about Him is precious to our souls, and Christ Himself is the one by whom we live, like Abraham and Moses, except now we have Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, God the Son, come in the flesh. We live by the faith of the Son of God, right? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Chapter 7 and verse 7, just one more verse we'll read. Actually, yes, 7 verse 7. Melchizedek, as a foreshadowing of Christ, the writer says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Jesus is better than Abraham. And then we have a better covenant. And this is the responsibility. This is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the things of Christ and His cross and His present session in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Chapter 7, verse 19. And forgive me for the rapid fire here. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. Chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Sorry I went so fast through those, but I just wanted us to get the feeling of being inundated with the betterness of Christ. A better revelation of God and a better covenant in His blood. In His blood that was shed on Calvary, that includes the promises of the complete forgiveness of sins, a perfect relationship with God. And His law upon our hearts. In the new man, in the Spirit of God. These are promises that you and I have today, right? These are realities that we experience. Better things. But we share one thing in common with the ancients. We still have not seen the Messiah sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, where the world has been made right, where the curse has been lifted, where the kingdoms bow to Christ and every tongue confesses Christ is Lord. We have better revelation and a better covenant. We have Christ himself, but we still live by faith, don't we? And so that is why the writer has looked back to show how men with less revelation were faithful to the end. And now we with greater revelation must be faithful to cling to Christ, trusting in his word. And so he says that we, that is the church, by us they are made perfect. This word perfect means to be brought to the goal, to be brought to completion. And I think the thought here is God's promise brought to completion. I'll go back here. Without the valley, there could not be the second mountain, right? The second coming, the enthronement, and the kingdom of Christ. The church was necessary for that to come. And so by us, they are made perfect. Those men and women today have direct access to the throne of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? They are today in heaven, in the new city. But there is something they have still not seen. His kingdom upon the earth as it is in heaven. But now they know, as we do, that once the church has been called up, called out, then will come the day of the Lord. And so they and we are still waiting. But now they know, as we do, that until the church has been faithful to the end, Christ will not return and finish, carry out, bring to a goal the promise of God. John Calvin said, "A small spark of light led them, that is the ancients, to heaven. But when the Sun of Righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to the earth?" I think it's very simple. The same thing that empowered the ancients must empower us today, a personal relationship with the Lord. And today we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Some closing verses here. In verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not," right? Very important. "Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Is that our experience today? Do we know Christ in such a way that it fills our hearts with joy? That it fills our lives with glory? "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." What was it that came between those two things? You and I, the church. If we are today born again through faith in Christ. So back in Hebrews 10, when he started this chapter, he gave us a challenge. He said, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." That we too, one day, would carry off the promise. Same phrase. So what should we do? As those of old, considering their witness and testimony, grow stronger in our trust in and faithfulness to God's word. I think the Bible should be to us like air, like water, like food. It should be more precious to us than our families, more precious to us than the sunshine. We need God's word, and we need it in our hearts, right? To stand upon it, grow closer in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where him who is invisible is actually the most real and present joy to our hearts. That will keep us firm to the end. That is the joy, and that really is the experience of faith. Faith is objective, but it results in a subjective experience of fellowship with the Lord. We need to foster this, do what it takes to grow in this as individuals, as families, and we pray as a church as well. As those of the church, glory in the cross and the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's been the point of this writer. Don't glory in the past. Glory in the cross. Glory in the fact that today our Savior is living, right? He is at the right hand of God. And often we bemoan our trials, saying, one day I will be with Him in glory. Today we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Today we have all things at our disposal in Christ. Jude said, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, both now and forever. And continue steadfast in the faith unto the end. May God strengthen us and help us, like those of old, yet with better promises, with a greater picture of Christ. As He says in verse 2 of chapter 12, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your person. And we thank You most of all for Your Son and for the covenant in His blood. We praise You and glorify You, Father, for all things, all good things have come from You. And what a privilege it is to claim salvation, to even know that there will be a witness, a commendation for us if we are faithful to walk according to Your word. Lord, if there's anyone here that has never been born again through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ, may today they look away from themselves and up to Christ and be saved through His glorious cross. And we who are saved, Lord, may we walk by faith and not by sight, with our eyes on Christ and on You, resting in Your word. Until Jesus comes, we thank You in His name. Amen.